To the book of Judges, and today we're going to be reading from Judges chapter 6. As Des, our MC, said a little bit earlier, if you're visiting with us this morning, a very special and warm welcome to you. We hope and pray that this morning's service will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We're going through the book of Judges at the moment at Cornerstone, and this week we come to the judge of Gideon, a very famous figure. But as we're going to see in just a moment, I think, somewhat misunderstood as to what some of his actions were and what they meant. So Judges chapter 6, we're going to be reading the whole chapter from verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and have their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. But the Lord said to him, But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abzeelites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizirites were called out to follow him. And he went and he sent messengers through all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together now looking at your word. We praise you for communicating with us and giving us your word of revelation. Please bless us all richly as we sit at your feet and consider what your word means. Help us to understand what it means and how to apply it to our lives today. Finally, Father, please give me the grace to speak in such a way that is faithful to your word and brings blessing to all of us who hear. Thank you for hearing us, for we pray all of these things in and through the name of Jesus. Amen. There is a passionate debate that exists today between Christians as to how best to communicate God's word in the public square. Many people would criticize people who are too outspoken as being what they call culture warriors. That is, they are too concerned with the moral issues of the day rather than seeing people come to know and worship Christ. As with most things, there are two sides to this debate, because on the one hand, our chief responsibility as Christians is, as we've already done today, make disciples of all nations. And so we want to first and foremostly preach the gospel, seeking to lead people to faith and repentance. But on the other hand, this will mean challenging the values and the beliefs of this present world, especially where it tries to make us compromise with our faith in Christ. Because it's not that the world wants to make us completely abandon Christ per se, but to accommodate him with what it believes to be acceptable. Sadly, this has become an increasingly pressing problem as a large number of people no longer identify as being Christian in the West. But as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, the situation was not all that different within the people of Israel. In fact, you might remember Sonia and Sean, who are members of our congregation for a couple of years, who are now living in northwest Tasmania. Sonia came all the way from China, she said, on a search to discover liberty. And she said she found it not in the writings of John Locke, the philosopher, but in Christ. And she said she was so amazed that coming from China, where there was no freedom, to Australia, where there was freedom, and she found Christ, just how little the people in our own culture cherished him. It's exactly the same with the people of Israel. Over and over and over again, they reverted back to the worship of idols, rejecting the revelation of God's word. And the problem was not so much that they'd become completely pagan, but that they were trying to at the same time worship the Lord as other gods at the same time. It's what theologians refer to as pluralism or syncretism. And it's something which we also must be careful to avoid today. For whereas the pagan religions of the world are accepting of all gods largely, the Lord alone is jealous for our worship. Not in a petty, insecure, or spiteful sense of the term, but because he alone is real and good and true. And so he alone deserves our worship and praise because he alone is worthy of it. Now, as we come to Judges chapter 6, you'll see that there are four main sections. If you have your orders of service open, you'll see that they each involve the impact of God's word. One of the things which jumps out and surprises you as you read the chapter is how God responds, particularly initially, to Israel's pleas for help. Once again, they've fallen into spiritual apostasy and the worship of idols. And as a result, the Lord has handed them over to the people of Midian to be sorely oppressed. And this happens for 7 years. In fact, in Judges chapter 6, you get more detail than at any other time in Israel's history as to what that kind of oppression looked like. As a result, the Lord has handed them over. Sadly, human nature is such that we're reluctant to turn to the Lord unless we're afflicted in some kind of way. What did C.S. Lewis once say? God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us through our consciences, but he shouts at us through our pain. Pain is God's megaphone, to a deaf world. And it's exactly the case with Israel. It's what you might call his severe mercy. The Lord sends trials and sickness and hardship to make us come to our senses. This was something which passages such as Deuteronomy 28:20, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 28:20, warned would happen if God's people rejected him. Moses says there, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him." And that's precisely what had occurred. The situation had become so terrible, in fact, that they were forced to now live in caves and mountain strongholds. When the people eventually cry out to the Lord, though, instead of immediately sending them a judge, like he has done previously, he instead sends to them a prophet. Because in his mercy, he speaks to them through his word. You must never underestimate, friends, the blessing of having faithful biblical instruction. The prophet writes in the book of Amos, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." It's a truly wonderful thing then when the Lord equips people to speak his truth, when you are able to access his word. The only problem is it often is deeply challenging, because it identifies and it confronts all of the ways in which we have gone astray, in which we have sinned, and in which we ourselves worship idols. In that sense, it is negative, because as any good doctor is able to do, a prophet identifies how we have fallen ill. And before a treatment can be prescribed for effective healing, you first of all have to have a correct diagnosis for the disease. In Israel's case, they are rebuked for forsaking the Lord and worshipping the gods of the Amorites. And make no mistake, in the Bible, idolatry is the height of sin. It means to trust and worship the created thing rather than the Creator himself, who is forever praised. As one commentator I was reading put it, "We should not miss the kindness of God in all this. One of the kindest things God does for us is bring us under the criticism of his word to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. He does this by the preaching, counsel, or reading of his word." Whenever we face trials or sickness, friends, it's a good time to search our hearts. You could be a Christian for many years. I was talking to a missionary just this week who was having particularly challenging, difficult health problems. Godly people. And they said to me, "Mark, it's just a wonderful, wonderful time to reflect on how I need to grow in godliness and the idols and the sin which still exists in my own life." That's the correct attitude to have when it comes to suffering. You might still be thinking that makes the Lord out to possibly be petty or maybe even vindictive. But you have to remember two things. First, the worship of idols leads one into all kinds of horrible further sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, "False teaching always leads to false practice." I would put it like this. You become like the one you worship. You become like the one you worship. If you worship idols, you'll become like them. If you worship the Lord, you'll become like him. Pardon me. The second thing is that it was the Lord who had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had showered them with love and grace in rescuing them from evil and slavery and bringing them into the promised land. And so for them to now go off and worship idols is the height of not just stupidity, but of rebellion. The Lord, in His grace, though, sends them first of all an unnamed prophet to bring them back to Himself, to rebuke them of their rebellion and to turn their hearts and their minds back to Himself. Significantly, though, we're not told how the Israelites responded to this word. Did they repent of their sin? Did they renounce their religious adultery? We're never told. Instead, what we see happens next is the angel of the Lord comes to visit and he brings a word of redemption. This is the only time in the book of Judges where the Lord speaks directly to one of his judges. Not only that, but it's the only time in the book where the Lord appears himself personally. It's what theologians call a theophany. And yet, as we're going to see, Gideon repeatedly asks for confirmation and reassurance. The situation is so bad in the land of Israel at this point, Gideon is forced to beat out the wheat that he's harvesting in the secrecy of a wine press. Because to harvest the grain out in the open would immediately invite a hostile attack from Israel's enemies. You've got to stop and reflect on how bad the situation in Israel is. Incredibly, though, the angel of the Lord doesn't answer Gideon's question. The prophet of the Lord has already told him why. The angel of the Lord simply says this: "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon is not sure. He wants to see the great acts of the past like God did through Moses. And yet, what we're going to see is God is raising up Gideon to be a second Moses. Gideon asks, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened?" Not only that, but where are all the mighty acts of deliverance he performed, such as at the Exodus? Now, the answer to the first question is obvious because we've just been told. The Lord has not forsaken Israel. Israel has forsaken the Lord. People make the same accusations against God when they blame him for tragic events today. And yet the rest of the time they do all that they can to suppress the worship of God. For those of us who are old enough, remember September 11? Remember the great criticism that people had during those horrific events? Where was God on September 11? Why didn't God stop the planes from crashing into the Twin Towers? And what people very quickly forget is leading up to all of that, there was all of this and continues to be this continued effort to reject God, to expunge God from the public square under the separation of church and state. Oh, we can't have God. But as soon as something happens that's negative, where's God? Oh, I'm sorry, didn't you just do everything you could to get rid of him? And now you want him to save you? It's really quite duplicitous. The angel of the Lord, though, doesn't answer either of Gideon's questions, and he simply says, he tells him this: "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Amazingly, a miraculous act of deliverance is going to occur directly through the hand of Gideon himself. Now, God willing, we're going to look at how God does that next week when we come to chapter 7. But let me just say now, you have to be really careful pointing these things out to the Lord. You know, "Why don't you do this, Lord? Why isn't this happening?" Because you may be the very means that God uses you to solve the problem. As we've been seeing through the book of Judges, the Lord saves his people in all kinds of surprising ways. Whether it's through a woman driving a tent peg through the skull of a military commander while he sleeps, or someone like Shamgar slaying 600 Philistines with a single ox goad. The Lord delights in delivering his people in all kinds of surprising ways. In fact, as we're going to see next week, the Lord delights in using the weak things of this world to shame the strong. They're not always through miraculous signs and wonders that were performed in the Exodus. The Lord can do that. But the Lord also works through the courageous and ordinary means of the everyday. Even after hearing this repeated promise of the Lord being with him, though, Gideon is still unsure. The problem is not with the Lord, but with Gideon. And so he asks the angel of the Lord to remain where he is until he can return with a present, a sacrifice, just to make sure that it's all real. Now, did Gideon think that he was simply seeing a vision or something similar? Once again, we don't know. But what we do know, though, is that after preparing the young goat and some unleavened bread, obviously to eat and to drink, and it would have taken a fair amount of time to just do this, when Gideon returns, the angel of the Lord is still there. Not only that, but after being told to put the meat and the bread on the rock and then dousing them with the broth so that they're all wet, the angel of the Lord touches the offering with the tip of his staff and fire from the rock consumes it. Now again, if you're taking notes, if you know your Bibles really well, in Leviticus 9, when God first instituted the priesthood, that's exactly what he did. He got them to offer a grain offering and a goat and a bull as a sin offering, and fire came down from heaven and consumed it. Now, you might be tempted to provide some kind of maybe naturalistic explanation at this point, but that's not the most remarkable thing that occurred. Yes, as amazing as fire coming out of the rock and consuming the sacrifice, the really incredible thing is that the angel of the Lord himself suddenly vanishes. One second he's there, the next second he's not. Infinitely more than just a magic trick, though, this proves to Gideon not only the truth of what he's been hearing and seeing, but even more amazing, that he's been meeting with the Lord God Almighty himself. It wasn't just an angel of the Lord, but more accurately, the Lord appearing as an angel. In fact, people like Tim Keller even propose that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fills Gideon with obvious fear and trembling, though, because he has come face to face with God himself, even if it is in a mediated form. And the Bible says that no one can come face to face with God and live. Because as Bobo has come to realize, being a sinner means that you need forgiveness. Since the Lord alone is holy and eternal, who can stand in his presence and live? Incredibly, though, once again, the Lord speaks directly to Gideon and he proclaims a word of redemption. He's not going to die, even though he's a sinner. And he builds an altar. This is beautiful. The Lord is peace. What a great banner to have over you. That's the banner that's over Bobo. It's the banner that's over every Christian. The Lord is peace. Yes, we're sinners, but the atonement that Jesus has made gives us peace. And it must definitely have galvanized Gideon into doing what the Lord tells him to do next, which is to speak a word of repentance. You know, Gideon's name literally means the cutter or the hacker. And significantly, what he's called to do is literally to cut down or to hack down the altar of Baal and Asherah. You have to marvel at the literary artistry of the book of Judges. So often the Lord requires his servants to do something that is in keeping with their name and therefore their nature. What the Lord was obviously demonstrating then was that he alone was deserving of worship. Now just imagine the faith and the courage that this would have required of Gideon to do. To not only sacrifice your family's prized animals, but to tear down your family's prized altar in the middle of the town. The whole thing is incredibly costly. No wonder Gideon thought it might be best to obey the Lord's command under the cover of night. For as we soon see, the people are so upset with what he has done that they call for him to be executed. Ironically, this is what the law of God said should happen to an Israelite who was guilty of worshipping idols. They should be put to death. And yet here are the Israelites calling for the death of someone who is tearing idolatry down. You know, as recently as 1997, homosexuality was a criminal offence in Tasmania. And yet now, less than 30 years later, it has become a criminal offence in Australia to publicly speak against it. It's a scary reminder as to just how quickly things can change. And it probably won't be very long now before someone is imprisoned over it. The response of Gideon's father Joash, though, is not only surprising but also immensely encouraging, because he immediately comes to his son's defense. If Baal truly is a god, then does he need to be defended by any of his worshippers? Not only that, but Joash even says in verse 31, whoever contends for him, that's for Baal, shall be put to death by morning. It seems that Gideon's courageous actions have had a spiritually positive effect on those around him. Now, it's worth stopping at this point and considering how God uses the faithfulness of a few to impact the lives of the many. Or another way of looking at it, revival begins at home. Do you want to be used by the Lord? Do you want to be effective in serving Him in the world, doing significant things in His kingdom? Then stop being unequally yoked. Purify your heart and get rid of the idols that are in your life. For sanctification always comes before Christian service. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul writes, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. See what Paul is saying? If you cleanse yourself from what is dishonourable, you will be a vessel to be used for honourable purposes. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just after he's spoken about in chapter 6, being unequally yoked, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, do you hear God's word to repent? Because before you can be used to effectively lead others in the ways of the Lord, you must first be found faithful in walking in them yourself. That's always the first battle which occurs in the heart, before the battle which occurs externally involving other people. Makes sense, doesn't it? Judges chapter 6 comes before Judges chapter 7. Repentance in the heart comes before repentance of the nation. Now, as I said before, God willing, we're going to look at what the Lord does through Gideon next week as we consider the amazing events of chapter 7. But just before we come to that, though, we're told about this incident involving Gideon laying out a fleece. Now, I've taken a fair bit of time up here to put all of this in context, because I think this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the book of Judges, if not the Old Testament. As you'll see from your sermon outlines, I refer to this action as a word of reluctance, because that's precisely what it is. Rather than being a model for us to follow, please hear me on this, it's a warning for us to avoid. You see, Gideon has already experienced so many divine confirmations regarding God's will. No one has experienced more divine confirmations than Gideon. He's had the prophet of the Lord come and speak to the nations. He's had the Lord himself come and speak personally to him. He's seen the angel of the Lord himself. He's been divinely protected from being killed by his fellow countrymen as he tore down his family's idols. Is God not trustworthy, Gideon? Have you not seen? Have you not heard? Have you not witnessed and experienced that God is completely faithful to his promises? And yet, after all this, Gideon is still seeking confirmation that the Lord is trustworthy and that he's really going to be with him and that he's going to do what he said. In fact, verse 39 says that Gideon was specifically putting the Lord to the test, something which is actually forbidden to do in Scripture. Now, even though Gideon is doing something wrong here, I think it's remarkable that the Lord, in his mercy, accommodates his sin. As others have observed, no character in the book of Judges receives more divine assurance than Gideon, and yet no one displays more doubt. You see, as I just said, the biggest problem with what Gideon is doing is he's putting the Lord to the test. He's asking him to prove that he is really stronger than the pagan god Baal. Baal was the storm god, as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks. He's the god of rain. He's the god of the storm. He's the god of moisture. But you know one of Baal's most common titles? He was the god of dew. And in an agricultural community, this is absolutely vital to the success or your failure for a whole year's work and your crops. Even today, rain at the right or wrong time can mean the difference between hundreds and thousands of dollars or even outright disaster in a farming community. When Gideon proposes that the fleece be wet or dry, what he's really doing is he's seeing, is the Lord greater than Baal? He's not doing it, let me be clear here, he's not doing it to discern what the Lord wants him to do. Because Gideon already knows what the Lord wants him to do. Look at verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Gideon knows what the Lord wants him to do. What he's doing with the fleece is testing God to see if he is in fact powerful enough to save. Especially in relation to Baal. Now, remarkably, the Lord agrees to be tested, and he proves to both Gideon and to the Israelites and to ourselves just how merciful and just how powerful he really is. The test is incredible because even the second part of the test, if the ground is, you know, dry or wet and the fleece is dry, well, a fleece acts like a sponge. It should have been wet. If the ground's wet, the fleece should be wet. But this doesn't mean that this is something that we should emulate. You hear of Christians sometimes saying that they laid out a fleece to discern God's will. That's not what this passage is about. It's about knowing what the Lord's will is and doing it. Especially, can I say, when you're frightened that it might not work out. Will God really provide for me financially or relationally? Can I go and do this thing knowing that he will give me what is needed to accomplish his will? Do you believe, friend, that the Lord is good and trustworthy and ultimately for you? Or are you tempted to put your trust in someone or something else? Remember the Bible reading we had from Hebrews 12, and in particular how we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire? This is a truth we need to recapture again and again and again because it's so easy to become compromised with the values and the worship of the world. To entertain the beliefs and the practices of pagan idols alongside the worship of the true and living God. What the Lord is saying to us, friends, is not only to rid ourselves of idols, but continue to honor Jesus as the Christ. Trust him in whatever trial you face, because He alone is God. And if He is for us, who can be against us? Knowing that the Lord is with us should be all the assurance that you need. You don't need a fleece. You need to believe and take God at His word. For the angel of the Lord has come to earth in His Son. We've seen the full revelation of God's glory in and through Jesus. We don't have to keep looking for daily miracles to know that Christ loves us. You only have to look to the cross to see that He has taken our condemnation upon Himself, and through His resurrection and ascension into heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Bobo has experienced, is available to us all. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you should talk to Bobo. Ask her what she's experienced. Ask her about the peace and the joy and the forgiveness that is now hers. So be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, and in His mighty power. Step out in faith, because He is faithful and He'll never let you fall. If He can rescue the nation of Israel through the weakness of Gideon, then He can almost certainly, no, He most certainly rescues you and me. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we worship You and we praise You as the true and living God. Thank You for sending Jesus to die on the cross and then rise again from the dead. Thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit and for the power that is available to work in our lives now. Give us the grace to believe in and follow You despite what challenges might come our way. Thank You for being so merciful to us and for not treating us as our sins deserve. Bless us as we go from here, that we would walk in Your righteous paths, fulfilling the good works You have prepared in advance for us to do, to the glory of Your holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.